Several weeks ago, I asked Brother Peter Thomas if he would feel inclined to come exhort the body. And you know what I like about his response? He was very eager. And he said, "Yes, Brother Jerry, if that's what you feel, I would be inclined to do it." And I appreciate his willingness and his openness to come exhort the church. Y'all know that's a godly duty. We're supposed to exhort one another. To exhort means to encourage. You don't have to be a preacher to do that. In fact, I told him, and I've told this other brethren that I call on from time to time, I'm not trying to make a preacher out of you. If I'm trying to make a preacher out of you, it's going to be bad news. There's only one place that the preacher comes from. But that doesn't mean we can't exhort one another. And I appreciate this sweet brother's willingness and spirit to come speak to the church, whatever words he might have on his mind and in his heart. If he wants to quote a scripture and speak on it, that's fine. If he wants to relate to us experiences of his life and in his heart, that's fine as well. Whatever he would give to us, may we be strengthened and edified and encouraged. You know, that's a blessing of God when the brethren do that. My dad used to have an expression, and he says, "I love to hear the brethren pray. I love to hear the brethren speak and pray." And we're blessed to have those among us that can articulate those thoughts. And I just am thankful for this experience. So I'm going to ask right now, Brother Peter Thomas, excuse me, if he would, to come forward and to speak to us whatever words and take however long he might feel led to take. And after that time, to offer a word of prayer. And then we would have the remainder of our service. Before we do that, are there those that we need to mention this morning as Brother Peter leads us in prayer in a little while?
I want to thank the church and Brother Jerry first for letting me speak today and express what's on my mind and what the Lord has been calling me to say. This church has been such a solid rock in my life. And coming here as a young boy and being able to grow up here and see the abundant, glorifying love I felt the minute I've walked in has been a great blessing for me and I'm sure to everyone here. And this church will also always be my spiritual home, whether I'm here or up in Atlanta. So the message I want to speak about, something that's been on my mind for a while and something that I've struggled with in my life and regards our daily walk with the Lord. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. The verse reads, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." I want to first focus on remembrance and memory in this passage. Our minds have such an exquisite and great memory that it should be easy for us to put the Lord at the forefront and to remember Him every day. Yet as sinners, we tend to struggle with this. I know I've struggled with this. I've wandered away from the Lord. I've not kept Him in the forefront as I should have. And that can come from either worldly demands or distractions that come up, things that you don't see coming. But we have to understand that those distractions are interruptions for what our true purpose is, and that is to walk with the Lord. And it's such a beautiful thing to walk with the Lord. Whenever I am down and can talk and pray with the Lord, my soul is lifted up and I feel such a great presence. And it gives us a clear perspective on what's important in our life and what we understand what we need to do. And then also in the verse, Solomon talks about not only to remember the Lord, but remember Him in the days of our youth. In my understanding, this passage relates to us needing to establish that connection with the Lord from a young time. we're very malleable and prone to wander at a young age. And sometimes, you know, the world is new to us. It's exciting, but there's also many malicious things in the world that we need to watch out for.
Yes, right.
And having that solid rock to lean on and guide us is what we need. And going to the Lord means we need to go to Him at all times, not just when we're feeling at peace, or not just when the storms are coming, at all times. Even when a great challenge approaches us, how we can deal with that. And that can mean, if it's a time of great joy, to rejoice Him and thank Him for the many blessings He's given us. And I see that here at El Bethel, with so many people here that have been able to follow in His path and are a great example for me and the other youth here to follow their example and to engage in the spiritual walk of the Lord. So that's my message. I want to thank you for your time, and God bless you all. I'll thoroughly miss you when I'm up in Atlanta. If you'll bow with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come again to approach You and to have You guide us in Your Word. You are our stalwart, our rock, and we need You every day. We thank You for the blessings that You've bestowed upon El Bethel Church, and to have Brother Jerry here to lead us and to be our minister for these years. And we thank You for the many families that have come here, and to be with the new families that are here, be with Sister Ashley as she goes through her time towards childbirth, and to have that be safe. I want to pray for our protection as we go about our week, and to keep those who are traveling in Your mind, and to keep a safe barrier around them. We want to forgive us for our many sins and shortcomings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Words fitly spoken.
Amen.
And I'm thankful for them, and may we be encouraged and lifted up. As you know, in Scripture, they're different with the people that we read of, particularly in the all throughout Scripture, but particularly in the New Testament. And they fulfill so many different roles. One of them, that of Barnabas, who was an encourager. And words encourage us. Actions encourage us. And we're indeed thankful that this has encouraged us to hear this young brother speak and to pray to us. And we're indeed thankful for that. Last week, we were continuing to move forward in the Lord's Prayer as we dissect the words that He gave us in this model prayer for us today, which really encompasses all of Scripture. It encompasses everything that Scripture is about. He touched on all the bases. And last week we began by looking at the admonition that the Lord gave us that we're to pray when He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Important that we remember that He's not otherwise going to lead us into temptation. Our minds might logically be brought to that conclusion that were we to not ask for it, otherwise He would lead us into temptation. Well, He's not going to do that. In every aspect of our lives today, He leads us. Isn't that what we ask? Lord, You lead me wherever You lead, Lord, let me go. Let me follow. In joy or pain, as that hymn writer said, that we, in every aspect of our lives, be led, and that You be the one to lead us. But Lord, into temptation may we not be led. James told us that God does not tempt us. God does not does not tempt us in that way. In fact, we touched on that last week. So it's important that we understand that, that God's not the author of sin, and we should never attribute that to Him. But lead us not into temptation, but deliver us rather, save us from evil. We're all tempted. The brother talked about a moment ago about the remembrance of the Lord in our youth. Good place to start. The youth are not exempt from temptation. In fact, they may get a double dose of it. I look back on my life in my early years, and may we never forget to pray for our young ones. I don't know that I'd want to go through that again. But may we pray for our youth, our young ones, that they may be nurtured and admonished in the Lord in their youth. That we be not tempted. I want to go back to where I ended last week. It was in the second chapter of 1 John. Because there's some pictures of the world and temptation here that John talks to us about. And this is ultimately where I want to get to, is Matthew 4. I may not do it today, but it's the picture, or rather it's the experience that the Lord had with Satan of being tempted. And about how what John gave us in chapter 2 is directly linked to what Jesus experienced. And John, this apostle that the Lord loved and that he loved the Lord, told us the things of the world that we would encounter and that we would have to contend with. And we do today, y'all. This is what we have to contend with daily. And I read this portion of it last week, and I ended up beginning at verse 16 where I wanted to be. So, to take up where we left off, John writes and tells us, for all that is in the world, well, what world is under consideration? Well, there again, we have to rightly discern, we have to rightly judge and understand what world he's speaking about. And that's this world that you and I live in, that's out there today, that we go in and out of. This is the world that, yes, we subsist in and that we have to deal with every day. And y'all, the question is never going to be, are we going to be faced with temptation? That will never be the question. The question is going to be, how are you going to handle it?
Right.
How are you going to deal with what comes our way? Are we going to handle it? Is our model the people that are around us of the world? If we do that, we're going to be led down a dark path, a sad path, a path of sorrow. But John's fixing to tell us some things here very explicitly about what we face with this temptation in the world. Look what he tells us. For all that is in the world... Then he breaks it down into three areas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, eyes, plural. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I'm going to give you a cheat note here. Before we ever get to this point. But everything contained in these three descriptions that we have here is every temptation which you and I will ever face. They can all be categorized in these three. And I believe, according to God's Word, everything that Jesus was faced with in temptation can be summed up in this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We looked last week at what covetousness is versus lust, and how they're on the same plane. They share a lot in common. And remember, one of the things that we learned about what lust is, covetousness. I can't covet that which already belongs to me, because it's mine. I made the point that I could covet Brother Bill's new car, or I could covet Brother Jimmy's new Malibu, but they can't, because it belongs to them. You can only covet that which does not belong to you. And we're gonna get back to this later. It even relates to wealth, because we have to understand that God's people have been from time to time guilty of covetousness, even as it relates to their spiritual walk. Because see, they make an assumption that we don't have the right to make. And you know what that is? That it's my money. It's not. Whose money is it? It's His. Belongs to the Lord. All wealth belongs to God. All wealth belongs to God. Even what's in your bank account or recorded at the courthouse in the deed, or in a 401k account, or stock certificates, or mutual funds, or whatever you may possess, it's not yours. What I'm blessed with to have accumulated and blessed by God as a blessing of God, it's not mine. I'm a temporary steward of it.
That's right.
And after we're gone to be with the Lord, it's going to go somewhere else. It's like my dad used to have a joke that he told from time to time about somebody that would pass away, and they'd always make the joke about this wealthy man, this Ebenezer Scrooge kind of guy. They said, "Well, how much did he leave behind?" And the answer, you know what the answer is? All of it.
Right.
He left it all behind. Took none of it with him. And you and I are the same way.
Right.
So covetousness is desiring something that really is not yours to have. And it relates to a lot of different areas, and it's so related. Lust is the intensity of covetousness, as Emeril Lagasse would say, kicked up a notch. And we find here these three temptations that we're faced with in our lives today. And these are all the tools of Satan that he uses. The first one being the lust of the flesh. And I'm not going to go down a list of things. We got a pretty good idea of what some of these things are. And this temptation that's involved here, I'm not speaking, brethren, about wanting an extra scoop of ice cream at the dessert table. That's not the temptation that's under consideration that we're talking about. It's not me wanting that extra piece of apple pie. That's not the temptation that we're speaking about. Goes much deeper. It's much more insidious. It's much more dangerous than that can ever be. Temptation, lust of the flesh. I want to explore a possibility of the lust of the flesh that we probably haven't thought about a whole lot. And I don't know that it's a subject that I've really ever spoken of here in the way that we're going to categorize it, but it's something which is part of our body that each one of us has, and it creates more destruction and danger than we can ever imagine. And when we misuse it and abuse it, we're giving in to the lust of the flesh. You know what it is? It's just a little member that's in my mouth. We started looking at that last week as we were over in the book of James. So that's going to be a good place for us to go if you'll go with me to the book of James. And James is going to this book of grace for living that we're given here. He told us, and I think I quoted this last week, blessed is the man, verse 12, that endureth temptation, for he is, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And you know, we're given that today. That's the promise of God. When we're tried, and as Job said, and when I'm tried sufficiently, I shall come forth as gold. You ever feel that way? You know that Job was, that was another way of him saying, I've been given the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. But every man is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Y'all know that's the perfect picture that we see today of disease. Cancer is the perfect example of sin. From our perspective today, does anybody know where cancer comes from? You know, we have, I think, is it the fourth most acclaimed cancer medical center just a couple of miles from us here, not far away in the nation. And they deal with cancer all the time. I don't know where it comes from. It's kind of like a hurricane out in the Gulf. It just starts. Or over there in Africa, and it moves its way. And sooner or later, this thing builds like a snowball, and cancer's the same way. Cancer will be within us, and there is an abnormality that comes into play. A defilement. Isn't that a picture of sin? Cancer is the same way, and it builds and it grows into this massive storm, and sometimes they can catch it and sometimes they can't. Sometimes it's too late. It's gone too far. It invades. And sin, when it is finished, what happens? Bringeth forth separation. Bringeth forth death. Verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, now remember, the subject under consideration is temptation. The subject under consideration is lust. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to wrath. Let me repeat that again for me. Let me let that sink in to me. Let me, let Jerry, be swift to hear. Two ears. Swift to hear, slow to speak, deliberate in my speech, slow to wrath. Is not that by definition what long-suffering is all about? Now remember, y'all, the subject is temptation and the lust of the flesh. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart or lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, the superfluousness, the shallowness of sensuous things in a public or in a common way, and receive with humility, meekness, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, which will deliver us even out of this trial that we may find ourselves in. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James is fixing to give Jerry a great indictment here. He's fixing to lay something at my feet that convicts me. In verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Is he telling us that what this man believes is wrong or in error? That's not what he's saying. He says at that moment in time when we are out of control, then your religion is of no benefit. It's vain. It's a scary thought to when we're uncontrolled in our mouth. And I get there sometimes. You say, well, Brother Jerry, you're a preacher. Yeah, that's right. Y'all think we're immune? Brother Jerry, we're not immune. In fact, I think sometimes, brethren, because of that call, I think there's a greater temptation. Because there's always somebody looking to take note. And it's that way with you. There's always somebody standing afar. Well, let me tell you what he said. And he professes this or that. What about him? It's a great danger there. Skip over to chapter 3. Lust of the flesh. The tongue. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we all shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. And if any man offend not in word, the same is a complete or a perfect man, and is able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the mouths of horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Y'all ever thought about the fact that you get in your car? When you leave here, you're going to get in your car, and that whole car is subject to that steering wheel. You ever thought about that? It don't matter how large or how small your car is, everything that you focus, your point of contact in terms of steering, I'm not talking about with speed, but with steering, is all dependent on what? That steering wheel. You can send it off in the ditch, can't you? When we steer incorrectly. That's what he's telling us here about these oars and these great ships. And what's under consideration that controls this whole body? It's this right here. It's the words that I speak, controlled by this tongue. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Look at verse 6. Look what James tells us what this tongue is compared to. It's a fire. It's a fire. It's compared to what George Washington said about our government. George Washington says, our government is like a fire. It's a useful servant or a fearful master. Tongue's the same way. It can be a useful servant, but it is a fearful master when I am slave to my tongue. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and bird and serpents and things of the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. What we say, what we speak. I love over in Just before Paul tells the church of the Thessalonians about the glories of the resurrection, he speaks to the church of Thessalonica and he tells them that we might study to be quiet. You ever thought about that? That we might study to be quiet. Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved. A workman needeth not be ashamed. A workman that needeth not be ashamed. And here's Paul telling another group of people that we might, yes, study to show ourselves approved, but study to be quiet. This tongue. Used to be in an organization, a good, worthwhile civic organization, and I may have quoted this here before. And they had a good what they called a four-way test. You might be familiar with it. And it relates to what we speak, primarily. It also relates to what we do, but primarily to what we say. That everything that might proceed out of our mouth might pass the four-way test. And here's the four-way test. First of all, as I ask myself before I say it, is it the truth? Is it the truth? If it's not the truth, we need to stop right there. Well, if it is the truth, that still doesn't mean you're going to say it. I used to have a loved one in our family, and I loved her dearly, and she always said what she thought. Kind of like me sometimes. And she'd say something, and my mother would say, well, you ought not say that. She'd say, well, it's the truth. You know, there's things that are true that you ought not say.
That's right.
Because they don't pass the four-way test. They take the truth and it becomes a fire and it's destructive. Test number two, is it fair? Is it equitable? Am I speaking this in the right context? And even, am I speaking it in love? Is it fair? It could be true, but it may not be fair. It may not be right. Number three, will it build on love? Will it build better relationships? Sometimes we best not speak. And finally, is it going to help somebody? Is it going to help somebody? Am I even speaking this to someone with the right motive in mind? Now, you know, if someone says something to me and they speak to me about an issue that they love me enough to bring this to my attention and they have integrity and are in a position to speak this, I ought to hear them. And I ought to hear them in love. I should not impugn or question their motive. I have no right to get offended. I have no right to be offended. If someone who has done something and has accomplished something says something to me in love about a situation or a circumstance, and they say it to me in love and kindness, you have no cause, according to God's Word, to get offended. Because if we do, we need to examine ourselves. The four-way test. How does it fit in our lives? How does it fit in our lives? What we say is important, brethren. What we communicate to one another is vitally important. I've just picked out one. In fact, I've just skimmed broadly over the surface of what this tongue is and what it does and what it's capable of doing and starting a forest fire, as it were, and taking one small cinder in the right circumstance and being totally destructive. May we identify that. May we see it and say, Lord, bless me. Give me the grace, Lord, to speak kindly words. Words that might be as Proverbs, as apples of gold, to build up, to lift up, to be like what this brother told us this morning about his experience, about how these things help him in his daily life as we go down life's pathway and the challenges that we all face. Words and how we relate to one another. Sometimes it's best to be silent. Now, there's times when we're called on to not be silent. Sometimes we have to speak. I know a situation one time where this man never did speak. He wouldn't talk. He'd be confronted with the situation. And people around would say, well, you know, he sure is wise. He never says anything. Well, sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's right. And sometimes that's incorrect. There comes a time, brethren, sometimes in love, we got to speak. But even in that, even in rebuke, may it be in kindness. May it be in love. That's the Lord's way. That's the Lord's way. That's how He did Martha, wasn't it? Why, He could have gone in there and read her the riot act, couldn't He? Everything He said would have been the truth had He done that. But how did He do it? He did it in kindness. And love, and said, Martha, you're concerned about the wrong things. All these things. By the way, he passed the four-way test, didn't he? He sure did. He did every time. Never spoke anything out of the way. He is our perfect, complete example and model in everything that we have. Our Jesus. So many lusts of the flesh that we could speak of. Second one's the lust of the eye. Now, these three, by the way, in my way of understanding these, Brother Jerry, and I could be wrong, I see them in ascending order. Ascending intensity. I see them in ascending potency and ascending danger. The second one, this is the lust of the eyes. Whoa. The lust of the eyes. I'm not going to take any time to read it because I don't have the time, but I would encourage you next week, go, you know, in Job's experience, where Job was had these trials in his life and his miserable comforters came to speak to him. And their answers or their responses were so us. They said, Job, all these things are happening to you. You must have done something wrong. You know, you're not living right. You're doing something wrong. And so, consequently, you've brought all of this upon yourself. It's your fault all this has happened. And you know, sometimes, a lot of times, y'all, that's true. The trouble and the trials that we have heaped upon us are of our making. And we have nobody to blame but the man in the mirror. But it's not always that way. Job was a righteous man. He prayed for his children while they were off. And Job was an upright man and one that eschewed evil and honored God. Yet these things were heaped upon him. And he sat in silence and in misery and suffering, and his miserable comforts came and said, you're doing something wrong, Job. You're not living right. So, what's his reaction? His reaction, oh no. So he proceeds to tell them all the things he's done which are righteous, and everything he said was true. However, he gets to saying these things, Brother Walt, and he gets to promote himself. See, there is even danger in saying the things that are true sometimes, and Job did that. So what I want to encourage you next week is go to Job's defense of himself in chapter 31 of Job. And you know what he talks about there? He talks to his friends and he says, I made a covenant with my eyes. a covenant, an agreement, a contract with my eyes. That's a novel thought. What do you think that means? If you make a covenant with your eyes, what do you... If you make a covenant with your feet and you're doing it in righteousness, what do you think that might mean? Well, if I were to make a covenant with my feet, I'm saying I'm not going to let my feet take me to any place which is ungodly or not God-honoring. Right? Same way with the eyes. He says, I'm not going to allow... This is what Job said in his defense of himself, and it was true. He says, I'm not going to behold with my eyes anything that's unclean or ungodly. Is that a full plate today or what? Sometimes in our daily lives, in this world that you and I live in, there's more ungodly things to view than have to seek out the things which are godly. Do y'all think that's going to get any better? It's not. It's not going to get better one bit. In fact, Scripture tells us it's going to get worse.
Right.
So the answer to that is us become hermits, right? Jesus never told us to do that. Jesus never told us to pull away. He never told us to withdraw ourselves from the world. Now, you're not to have the world in you, but you're in the world. It's a sad commentary when a lot of believers today, among even our people, old Baptists, think that the idyllic church is a church that's set on a nice little rolling hill out there. It's got a little white picket fence around it. A little white clapboard building with this little gurgling stream running by. That's the ideal church. Some people think that. That church doesn't exist. Did you know that? She doesn't exist. And it's made full of these pious people that come into the church every Sunday. And that lives have no problem. That church does not exist. The church is full of sinful people. You know how I know it? I'm going to prove to you how I know it. Because I'm here. There is no perfect church. And when you find it, you better leave. Because you're going to corrupt it and spoil it. Because sooner or later, you're going to cross paths with somebody on some little technical point, and it's going to all fall apart, and you've lost sight of what the kingdom is all about. Y'all are not perfect people because I'm among you. But you're the most wonderful people I know in Tampa, Florida. Because you love the Lord and His truth. And you've covenanted amongst ourselves that we're going to seek His truth wherever it might lead us. May He be glorified in that. May we be as that city on a hill. The churches, brethren, in olden times, like I say, they weren't these little perfect places on the side of the road with a white picket fence around them. They were in the midst of the most vile, ugly neighborhoods that could be found. I can give you chapter and verse on that, by the way. We won't spend any time to do that. You heard the expression, you might go into a store, especially with little children. It says you can look but you can't touch. We've all heard that. You know, they have all these nice little things out there, and they say, you break it, you own it. You know all that. Look, but don't touch. You know, that's a good rule for a shopkeeper. It's a bad rule for life. Bad rule for life. I can look, but I can't touch. Wrong answer. How does that conflict with me making a covenant with my eyes? I'm not going to allow myself to see things that are going to defile the body. I'm not going to let me see things that will come within my mind that will corrupt and pollute my mind. But it's just a vision. That's what David said. I'm just looking. He stood on the roof of his house and he saw her down there and he said, I'm just looking. You see where that went? David defiled his eyes. You see where it ended? God told him, he says, you won't have the kingdom removed from you, but you're going to pay. And you're going to pay dearly. And you're going to pay. And it's going to be painful and it's going to hurt. Why? Because he betrayed his eyes. Yo, this is a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to go home at night and sit. I think I'd like to just watch some nice show. You ever do this? I'd like to watch some nice show on TV, so you start flicking, you say, oh, well, this one looks pretty good. I think we can go somewhere with this. So you get about a quarter way into it, and bam! They either throw something vile at you, or it's some conditions that you would be ashamed to know about. And sometimes it's just, let's just cut it off. Y'all don't think this is Satan at work? You don't think he don't want to get in your head? That's his greatest desire, is for you and I to betray the covenant with our eyes so that the lust of the eyes would bring us down. You heard the expression, you are what you eat, you are what you watch. We seem to be in a nation today full of voyeurs. And this is a sickness of the soul. It's a sickness of the soul, and it's ungodly. And it's a temptation, brethren, that we have to face and that we have to deal with. It has a cold, corrupting influence on our spiritual life. I don't know if y'all have spent any time, you know. Do you know that, you know what the new drug today is? It's not marijuana. It's not all these other drugs that we can list. I'm talking about recreational drugs. You know what the new drug is? Pornography. It's the lust of the eye. It is a drug. It is addictive. And I can sit in the quietness of my home, any American can, and I can become cold and callous and hard-hearted to the things of God, this new drug that I ingest. And it's happening today while we're sitting right here. Scientists are validating today the addictive nature of what that is and what it leads to. In human beings, when they view these things, time upon time, there are chemicals released in the brain, dopamine and different kind of drugs that are within our body, chemicals, and they give us this feeling of pleasure, and it's all through sight and the eyes. But you see, it doesn't stop there. As they validate these things and as they study those things, it takes more to get that feeling. So we get more and we get more and we get more, and sooner or later we are a slave to it. We are addicted. And it's taking our nation by storm. Several years ago, a man who was executed in Florida, several years ago, named Ted Bundy. Y'all heard the name. Did y'all ever read his last interview? Talk about his life as a serial killer that hit up... Was it Florida State or UF? I'm not sure. Whichever one it was. They said, Ted, where did it start? He said, I was addicted to pornography. That's where it started. The lust of the eyes. To put it simply, we're playing with fire. We're playing with fire. It's a dangerous thing. Finally, the most insidious, the pride of life. The pride of life. I'm going to make a blanket statement, and this is just for me and my family, but I think you're going to agree with me. Any group that has pride in their movement, run the other way. Do I need to repeat that? Any group that has pride in their name, go the opposite way. You don't want any part of it. Pride in Scripture is always a tool of Satan within us. That's not politically correct. It even winds its way into our patriotic popular country culture. What did Lee Greenwood sing? I'm proud to be an American. And here we just went right along with it. Oh yeah. Do you really mean that? Do you know what you're singing? Do you know what you're saying? Is this all about you? Well, it's not. It would have been so much better, Brother Johnny, and he says, I'm blessed to be an American. I'm thankful to be an American. I'm grateful to be an American. No, it's pride. Well, pride goeth where? Before the fall. And I've said this before here, banish the word from your vocabulary. Let's not use it. What's the pride of life? Pride of life, brethren, can be a lot of things to a lot of people. Usually pride is anything I like. A, I'm good at it, and B, I like it, and I excel at it, and I'm self-promoting, and it makes me look good to other people. And I'm not against sports. I want you to understand that. Sports have their place. But have you ever thought about this? With our universities and our great cities in America, have you ever seen, you know any stadiums that were built in the 1800s? There aren't any. There are none. You know any track and field assemblies that were built after the Civil War? There weren't any. There aren't any. The ascendancy of man in his pride of life began early in the 20th century. Of course, we say we model it after the Greeks. Well, they did such a good job with everything else, right?
Yeah.
Right. They really had their act together, didn't they? Yeah. We want some of that. And don't tell me that sports today isn't a religion. It is. It's worshiped. We worship at the altar of the pride of life that I might be exalted in the flesh. And it consumes us. This city of Tampa started being occupied in the middle of the 19th century, right? You know, the first thing they didn't build was a stadium. No stadiums. No gyms. No things that promote me. We don't have to confine it to that. Anything in my life that becomes a game. Anything in my life that I am intrigued with becomes a game. It's the pride of life. And it's insidious and it's dangerous. And it will pull us in and pull us away from the things of God. It's a temptation. And America is buying it lock, stock, and barrel. America, y'all, has drunk the Kool-Aid on this. The pride of life. I don't need to stop here. And we'll begin this later on. And Lord willing, when we come back, we're going to go to Matthew and we're going to look at the temptation of the Lord. And we're going to see how those tied into what Jesus experienced in His life. And how He was, as Paul said, tempted in all things, yet without sin. May this and everything that has been said today be to His name's honor and glory. Brother Walton, do you have a hymn? Brother? Brother? For the people? I'm sorry?
Oh,
no.
161. He leadeth me.
161. You may stand if you wish.